Now we return this morning to Colossians 1, and the text will be verse 29. You may recollect that a couple of Sabbath mornings ago, I started to deal with this final verse of chapter 1 of Colossians and did not get it finished. Colossians chapter 1. If we can get the context just a little, the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 25, whereof, that is, of the Church of Christ, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom he would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And the text is in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, especially these words, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And the subject that I announced was simply living in the experience of God's power. Literally, the force of the words of verse 29 is, I labor, striving or agonizing, according to the working. The word would have the idea, the energizing of God, which energizes, works effectually in me or by me in power. The idea of this mighty divine energy effectually working in and by me in power. My basic point was simple, that in this text Paul shows us the essential nature of New Testament Christianity. It was real because God was working. And since God was working, that meant that New Testament Christianity was and had to be a religion of power. It was not a theory, a philosophy, a theology, a new view, a simple alternative to Judaism, or a natural extension of it. It was a divine revelation, not only in word, but in act. The kingdom of God, Paul said, is not in word, but in power. He made it clear that the faith of God's people could not stand in anything but in the power of God. Now that is a very far-reaching text. I'm not going to preach that text this morning, but it is a very far-reaching text. And it will tell you, I think, why there is so much vain profession of Christianity, why there is so much empty form in the professing church. You see, we have reached the place where we imagine that faith may be created by human reasoning, that faith may stand in the power or in the strength of human logic, whereas the reality is faith can not either exist or be established except by the power of God. And Paul made this clear, that our faith must stand and can only stand in the power of God. Now that power was very, very evident in the New Testament church. The very enemies of the cross of Christ stated clearly, we cannot deny it. That's one of the most far-reaching admissions of the Jewish leaders as they were contemplating how they might punish the disciples, how they might indeed put an end to their ministry. But there was this huge blockage standing in the way of these persecutors, these men who had only one aim and object, and that was to finish the work of the Church of Christ. There was one thing standing in their way, and they said, "We can't deny it. The power of God was working." In that case, they were saying, here was a man, 40 years old, lame from his mother's womb. He lay at the gate of the temple every day, begging for sustenance. And now he's leaping and praising and walking around and giving glory to God. And everybody can see this power that has been wrought in his life in the name of Jesus Christ. And we cannot deny it. Now that was the nature of the gospel as preached in the early church. And thank God that gospel hasn't changed. The God of the gospel hasn't changed. The power of the gospel hasn't changed. So the truth of our text this morning is as valid today as it ever was in the past. Now, what Paul was saying to the Colossians, as he used himself as the standard for all of God's people, what he was saying is that God's people experience the genuine working of God's power in them and flowing through them to reach and touch other people. The last time we were in this verse, I got as far as point one, and I was able to establish that God's people experience God's power working in them in salvation. I'm not going to cover that ground in any way again. God's people experience God's power working in them for salvation. Now we go on, and I make the second major observation, that God's people experience God's power working in them in sanctification. Now notice the wording. When you're in a homiletics class, one thing you learn is that the wording of points in a message is very important, that words mean something, even down to the tense of a verb, or the mood of a verb, or the placement of words. I want you to notice I am not saying that God's people may experience God's power in sanctification. I'm not saying God's people should experience God's power in sanctification. I am saying, as a statement of fact, God's people do experience God's power working in them in sanctification. By the very statement, I am making a very far-reaching theological point, that if God has been working in you for salvation, that means he is and must and cannot do otherwise than work in you to sanctification. The notion that you can have salvation without any experience of sanctification is utterly unchristian and anti-Christian, subversive to the entire gospel revelation. I will readily admit, because the New Testament clearly teaches it, that the level of sanctification, the level of experienced holiness in God's people differs. We are not all equally mature. We are not all equally holy. But we do have this in common. All of God's people indwelt by the Spirit of God, have God working in them to sanctify them unto Himself, separating them from their sin, leading them more and more to death, to self and sin, and leading them more and more into holiness and separation unto God. You may remember Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He commands God's people, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There are three terms here that basically reflect the same root word. Work out. It is God which worketh in you to will and to do. And in all three cases, it's this basic word that gives us the English word energy or energize. Now notice, you should be working out your salvation. What God hath wrought within you in saving you must be worked out in your life. This is a command, an imperative. This is a duty, a responsibility. Work out your own salvation. But notice the ground upon which that is given. And I may go further and say, the reason why Paul can ask us to work out our own salvation is because it is God which is energizing in you. Now that's a statement of fact. God is working in His people both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, without going into the good pleasure of God in any detail, I will simply make the broad assertion that the good pleasure of God for a Christian is always a matter of holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Let us realize this. It is never the good pleasure of God for His people to backslide or get into sin or wickedness or fleshliness or worldliness. That is never the will of God. That is never the good pleasure of God. Many a time I have come across people, and when they are faced with some issue in their life, they almost blaspheme God by piously saying, well, I will pray about that. Sounds very holy, does it not? There are times when it is quite legitimate to have that response. But let me tell you, when the Bible says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, there is nothing left to pray about except the grace of obedience. What's to pray about? Where's the area that you can't understand? When God says thou shalt or thou shalt not, what is it that's still there to be decided? It is never the good pleasure of God for God's people to live in disobedience to Him, to live against His law or without reference to His gospel and His Christ. It is never the will of God that we live unholy lives. Now let's understand that. Why? Because notice the context. I've already preached in verse 27. Christ is in you. By His Holy Spirit. Christ is indwelling His people. Can we ever reduce the blessed God, whom we love and serve, at least professedly? Can we ever reduce the presence of our Savior by His Holy Spirit within us to an impotent presence or an impotent force? Can we ever deny that the Spirit is intrinsically necessarily the spirit of holiness? God is working in every man and woman whom he has purchased with the blood of Christ and justified by faith in Jesus. God is working in those people to will and to do of his good pleasure, and therein we have the ground, the foundation upon which we may exercise our responsibility to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, without wanting to expound those words particularly, I am greatly impressed when I read the Bible that the fear of the Lord is a term throughout Scripture that is always associated with worship. It is a term that in many occasions is a synonym for worship. And the idea of fear and trembling is worshiping with a vision before us of the majesty and the glory and the greatness of our God, being so impressed with who and what our God is, we worship him. That's working out our own salvation. In other words, every area of life, like the spokes of a wheel coming out from the hub, every area of life is intimately connected with our vision and our worship of our God. I want you to get that picture in your mind. Never, never, never let us forget it. Illustrations always, always leave a lot to be desired. But nonetheless, get the picture of that hub, all those spokes, and then the perimeter, the rim that holds it all together, is the gospel revelation of Jesus Christ. So I want you to see every area of your life. No matter what area it is, it's just a spoke of life, and it is connected with your vision and your worship of God and your exercise of faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it's that faith in Christ that brings integrity. I use that in its most basic sense. Integrity and wholeness and unity in the Christian life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you. God is working in you. You see, believers work towards a more perfect holiness as the Lord, with his divine energy, works in them. It's that energy that stirs us up and steers us into right paths. How often have we said or sung the words of Psalm 23 in verse 3, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." But the children of God have this mark. They are led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are the sons of God. So if you're a child of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. Where does the Spirit of God lead his people? Into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So God's people do experience God's power working in them in sanctification. Think of this in a little more detail. Number one, he works in them conviction of sin. I'm sure you've noticed this in your own life, if you're a Christian. There were things that you got into before you were saved. There were things that you loved and liked and you're completely at home in. In fact, they were so much your proper environment that you were unaware sometimes that you were thinking, saying, or doing them. Completely at home. You were like a fish in water. And then you get saved. And suddenly, you have a tender conscience. The things that never bothered you now bother you a whole lot. I have sometimes mentioned a man who had a very, very profound influence in my early Christian life. I became an elder in our church in Mount Marion. I had met this man in his unconverted days. I was just a little boy, but I had met him. And he was the most foul-mouthed individual that you could ever have the misfortune to talk to. He couldn't talk without foul language. It had got to such a stage, he was not even aware that he was saying anything offensive. He cursed and he swore just the way you or I would say hello or good morning. It was second nature to him. And if you'd asked him to stop it, he could not have done so. But when he was over in Canada, God took him to a little Baptist church. God did a miracle and God saved him. And you know, the very first obvious change in his life was God washed his mouth out. And from that moment, the slightest hint of a double entendre or the slightest hint of impurity of speech or blasphemy of utterance was like a sword to his heart. And he used to lament. He said, there were times when the devil would bombard my mind and remind me of these things and try to bring back and suggest all sorts of vile and vicious things to say, especially against the Lord. And it broke his heart. Things that before would never, never have even crossed his mind as even to worry about. Now he had a conscience. And I think to some extent you may not have suffered from his particular sin. But we all know what that is. Where the Lord gives you a conscience. Why? Because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit of God to convict. Jesus said, John 16 verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Reproving of sin. You see, the indwelling Holy Ghost strives against the sin in our flesh. We are still in the flesh. There's no getting out of that until we are glorified or until we die. We are in the flesh. And in my flesh, said Paul, dwelleth no good thing. Sin dwells in the flesh. And that's not just speaking of the skin and bone, but it's speaking of the entire body and brain, by the way, as a willing servant of sin. Now, the Holy Ghost strives against that. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Listen, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now there's the battle in a Christian. Some people get worried that there's a battle within them. Man, the only time you've got to worry is when there's no battle within you. See, if you're able to sin and there's no battle, if you can live in sin and there's no battle, you're in trouble because you're unconverted. How can I say that? The flesh lusteth against the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other. Now, watch the last line. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, there's an insight into true psychology. Biblical psychology. An insight into a converted soul. Because there is the Spirit within you lusting The word lust, of course, does not necessarily imply wickedness. The lust of the flesh is wickedness. But the word lust in itself simply is a word that expresses very strong desire. And so you have this movement of the flesh against the Spirit, but you have this strong moving of the Spirit against the flesh. With the result, with these two contrary forces, you cannot do the things that you would. There are things that your flesh would do. And sometimes, to our shame, we have to say, we allow the flesh to do. And that's when conviction kicks in. For you can't do those things. There was a time when you could do it without a thought. But you can't do it anymore. Not with any comfort. There's a battle going on, the striving of the Holy Ghost within us against sin. So he works conviction. Let me just stop there for a minute. If you're a Christian, the Lord's putting his hand in your life today or any other day, and he's isolating things, actions, attitudes, thoughts, words, associations, whatever. He's putting his hand in those things, and it's uncomfortable for you. The old flesh would want to strive, get up. It's still going to strive against the Spirit. It's going to say, blot it out of your mind, get out of that meeting, get away from that sort of influence, or blame the preacher or whoever else happens to be the instrument to be used of the Spirit of God to bring it to your heart. But let me tell you, be very careful. As a Christian, but quenching the Holy Ghost, be very careful. He's working conviction in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Anything else will not be good in your life. There's only one thing good in your life or my life, and that's the good pleasure of God. He works conviction. From that, then, he works confession. The word confession is a very interesting word. You can see the first three letters of it. They come from a Latin word that simply means with. And here is something that you are saying with someone else. Confession, literally, in the Greek text, is saying the same thing as. And in this connection, it's the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin, of our failure, and leading us to say the same thing about that thing as the Lord says. Now that's the work of God. To enlighten our mind, to enliven our conscience, to direct our will, so that we identify sin as God identifies it. Now you see immediately what a total change that is from the way the flesh would operate. For the flesh will either deny it, or excuse it, or blame somebody else for it. Those are the three usual things that the flesh does. Deny it, excuse it, or blame somebody else for it. And you know, you and I, we are experts in those things. The flesh is expert in those things. No way that any man, woman, or even young person here, maybe sometimes especially young people, could deny that. Once something's brought before you, there's your sin, deny it. That only adds to your sin, for you've now become a liar as well. Or excuse it. It's not as bad as you say it is. And I didn't really mean it that way anyway. Or, well, I might have done that, but what have you done? you did this and you did that. You, well, you know, if that's true, let's deal with that. But that's no way around your sin or my sin. The work of the Holy Ghost is to cut through all that nonsense of the flesh and to bring us to the place where we will say the same thing about our sin as the Lord says about it. That's fundamental to confession. And confession is fundamental to forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is given that He should give repentance. This is a gracious work of God. But God is working in His people. That's why I have great, great reservations about these cases. People are supposed to have been saved when they were five. And by the way, I'm not knocking people being saved when they're five. Some of the best Christians I have ever known were saved when they were five or less. So I'm not knocking that. But what worries me is people who say they were saved when they're five or six or eight or whatever. And then they're backslidden for 50 years. Now, I can't read hearts. I can tell you that anybody's able to live 50 years without repentance, without confession, without a desire to get right with God. It's not backsliding's the problem. It's the fact they've never frontslidden. That's the problem. You see, this is the gift of the Holy Ghost. He gives repentance, to confess, and then to bring pardon. If we confess our sins, is there a sweeter promise in the Bible for a Christian? This is for you and this is for me. I have to plead this or any some similar promise every day I live. This is for you or for me. As none of us can say we have not sinned. If any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just. Faithful means he will keep his promise. Just refers to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, understand it, believer, there is provision in the cross work of Jesus Christ for the pardon and the sanctification of his people. So if we confess our sin, he's faithful, he is just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Holy Ghost works conviction within us. The Holy Ghost works confession within us. The Holy Ghost works conformity to Christ within God's people. Remember that lovely title that the Lord takes to himself, the description of his work in Exodus 31:13. I am the Lord that doth sanctify thee. You may recollect in our earlier studies in Colossians 1 that Paul called these Colossians saints. Those who are really separated by God unto God to live in holy fellowship with God. And that's a simple but profound definition of saints. Saints are people who have been really separated by God unto God to live in holy fellowship with God. So these people were saints. And yet, as we have seen, Paul longed for them to become more mature. They were saints, but they were not perfect in holiness. They needed to become more perfect. They needed to become more conformed to Christ. As he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 19, he labored to see Christ fully formed in them. Now that's a spiritual work. It's not the product of the will of the flesh. It's not simply saying, I can do it, I will do it, I've decided to do it, that's it. There is decision involved. But that's the result of an internal spiritual work. Galatians 5:22 calls it the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to repeat what I said when I did a prolonged series on the fruit of the Spirit. But will you remember this? I did take one entire message, if my memory's not too far awry here, to emphasize the word. This is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not a work of the flesh. This fruit of the Spirit, it's very, very expressive. What do you expect to get if you have an apple tree? You expect it to produce apples. What's the fruit of an apple tree? Apples. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. And write down the nine aspects of that holy fruit. In other words, what he's saying, and he says this again and again and again in so many ways through his epistles, and the other writers of the New Testament make the same point. What he's saying is that this is not just a religion of profession. It's not just a religion of theological exactness, though it is that. This is a living, vital union with the living Christ. The living God is within you, and since the living God is within you, He's working within you, and there is fruit for that. There's results for that. God works conformity. And so Paul prayed that New Testament believers would experience the working of God's power within them to sanctify. Time does not allow me to go through those prayers this morning. Again, I advise you, I've done this, I couldn't tell you how many times, and I have no doubt if the Lord spares me, I'll do it many, many more times. But Ephesians 1:17 and following, just to get on your knees and pray that through that great prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, pray it for yourself. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14, but especially verses 16 through 19. Pray it for yourself. We have already in these studies looked at Colossians 1:9-11, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The end of the book of Hebrews. He prays, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, mature, fully grown, fully formed in Christ, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Men and women, that's Paul's prayer for God's people. That has to be your prayer for you and my prayer for me. The Holy Ghost works conformity. The Holy Ghost, as the Word assures us, promises Christians victory. One of the greatest enemies of a peaceful and powerful experience of grace in the lives of God's people is a sense of hopelessness. Hopelessness can turn victory into defeat. I'll give you an illustration from the Great War of 1914-18, in the final thrust of Ludendorff, the great German commander. He had his forces massed. The Hindenburg Line was unbreachable, so they thought, and he was pressing, and he had actually various options. Victory was within his grasp. At that time, one of the most incompetent, wasteful, careless generals in military history, the British General Earl Haig, who sacrificed millions of men for nothing but inches of mud, decided, overcoming his previous prejudice, that he would take nearly 500 newly manufactured novelties. Winston Churchill's great idea of the tank. And with that, at awful cost, because it was a botched operation, but with that he breached the Hindenburg line. The Germans fell back, they got entrenched again. But Ludendorff realized the line had been breached. The great impregnable defense had been broken. And while yet his enemies had lost two or three times more men than he had, yet there came a spirit of hopelessness. And from that moment, not because of a victory on the field, for believe me, there were no winners in that war, not because of a defeat that his enemies inflicted on him, but by a spirit of hopelessness, he was driven in absolute shame, so that the English would run around the streets singing, "We won the war, we won the war, we won the war." Let me tell you, when that spirit takes over the mind, no hope. You can turn the greatest victory into total shambles. That's why it's important for Christians to recognize today, however deep the battle, however bitter the struggle, however entrenched the flesh, there is hope. The devil comes to you and says, "You've failed. You're finished. You're through." If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. And I tell you something, I remember reading this as a young man, battling the flesh and hopelessness, and I'd read it many times, but it hit me with its simplicity and with its absolute clarity. Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, I'm not saying walking in the Spirit's always simple, that it doesn't present a great challenge. We live in a carnal, vile and filthy world. We have an enemy that's against us, and he will wreck and ruin everything he can. I was talking to one of our ministers yesterday, and he was experiencing a great attack of the devil from a most unexpected source. And he said, "You try to deal with people in a Christian way, you try to show the love of Christ to them, and you just run into the devil." And he said, Ivan Foster, in his own inimitable way, summed it all up so perfectly. He said, "Brother, remember, the devil is never a gentleman. Neither he is. He's going to kick you when you're down. He's going to be as vile as hell can be. So don't be surprised. It's not going to be easy always to walk in the Spirit. But the promise is, walk in the Spirit." Now, what does that mean? It means in the realm of the Spirit, yes, but what does that mean? It means walking in submission to the Spirit. It means accepting the word that the Spirit brings, the direction that the Spirit gives. It means yielding every area of life to the leadership of the Spirit of God presenting Christ in His Word. That's what it means. And the promise is, quit your compromise, quit your backsliding, quit your trying to walk with one foot in the world and the other foot in the church. Quit trying to serve two masters and walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Promise of God. Unbreakable, unshakable. Victory for God's people in the Christian life. Because as John said in chapter 4, verse 4 of his first epistle, ye have overcome them. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So God's people experience God's power working in them in sanctification. Now, I'll not be here next week unless something radically changes. So I'd better, and I'll not be here for many weeks after that, unless something radically changes. So I'd better finish the final point, and this is where my wife will criticize me, and she'll say, there you go again, and spend 10 minutes on the first point, and leave yourself only 2 minutes for the last. The final thing I'll say, God's people not only experience God's power working in them in salvation, and God's power working in them in sanctification, but God's people experience God's power working through them in service. And I think really that's the primary meaning of Paul's words in the text when he says he's laboring, striving according to the working of God which works in him mightily. You see, what Paul was claiming for himself was what was true of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. That really shook them. They were used to learned preachers. I wish I had time to get off on a tangent here. God's people, God's church can be the dumbest bunch of sheep that ever you met. And I'm talking especially about preachers, including me. We have this knowledge if only we could be more erudite. Now, I'm all for learning the things that a minister needs to learn to be able to present the Word of God. But this is what has cursed the evangelical movement. They thought, if we could only be more erudite, if we could only gain acceptance in academia, then it would be so helpful to the cause of Christ. All it has done is curse and corrupt the cause of Christ. You see, these Jews were used to learned preachers. The preachers, the speakers, the Sanhedrin leaders, the great Pharisee leaders, the rabbis of the Jews, they were so learned. They make our scholars today look like intellectual pygmies. You're talking about a bunch of men who from memory could reconstruct practically the entirety of the Hebrew text. You're talking about men who knew not only the meaning of a word and the usage of a word, but could recite to you every place it occurred, when and why it occurred. They were men of immense learning. The Jews were used to that. But when Jesus came, though he was more learned than all of them put together, what struck the people was that his word was with power. There was a living power within it. Now that can be so with a learned preacher. This is not to denigrate the learning. It may be so with a learned preacher. But what I'm saying is that let us never substitute anything in the service of God for the power of the Holy Ghost. The apostles were deeply conscious that they labored by no power of their own. You remember how before his ascension the Lord Jesus gave them the promise of power. Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall receive power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. the apostles realized nothing less than that power could be sufficient for their task. As Paul went to Corinth, as no doubt you've heard many preachers say, he was discouraged in heart. He said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When he wrote to the Thessalonians, perhaps his earliest of all letters, to his new converts there, he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." And that's why they shook the world. Paul said in Romans 15:19 that by the power of the Spirit of God, he went from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum and fully preached the gospel of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. That's what shook the world. And it did shake it. And it did change it. Do you remember the enemies of the apostle says, they described them as these that have turned the world upside down. I'm going to remind you of a great outline on that text. I used it when I was preaching through the life of Paul. There was an old Methodist preacher, he may not have been too terribly learned, but he took that text, "They turned the world upside down." And his first point was, the world's the wrong way up. Second, it needs turning upside down. Third, we are the men to do it. Great outline. You wouldn't say terribly theological, but I want to tell you, that breed of Methodist preachers did turn the world upside down. And no matter what your sociological historians tell you, let me tell you the real story of Europe in the days immediately after the Methodist revival, when the rest of Europe was in a ferment, when Italy and France were being pulled apart by internal dissension. England, with all the same sociological needs, pressures, and distresses. England was moved with a mighty spirit of revival, and that's the reason, not because of its superior politicians. As the Americans found out in the 18th century, England was not overblessed with many superior politicians. That's why this country came into being as it did. You were dealing with a bunch of pin-headed nincompoops, and the only man among them who could have done a good job in the providence of God was led aside with temporary insanity. Don't know if you knew that little bit of English history, but now you do. The Earl of Chatham, the Elder Pitt. What saved them? Men like those Methodist preachers. Oh, they were denigrated. They were disgusting to the Episcopalian aristocracy. How can Wesley and Whitfield allow untrained, uneducated men? By the way, many of them became better educated than the Episcopalian ministers. They were educated in God's Word. Many of them were men of great intellect. You see, the opportunity for going to college was not very widespread, and you always draw a distinction between education and intelligence. But not to go down that line. They actually were not altogether foolish men, but some of them knew very little. They certainly could read no Greek or Hebrew. In many cases, some of them could, but in many cases. In fact, some of them were quite challenged to read English. And it was a scandal to allow men like this to get up and preach. But preach they did. And they turned the world upside down. I've often mentioned to you the life story of Billy Bray, the king's son. Many of you still have never read it. And I'm telling you, you've missed one of the classics of Christian biography. Just a little book, you'll have to get it second hand, I think, unless it's been republished. I didn't know it. Cornish miner. I don't agree with his theology. way off the wall, an Arminian in the extreme. But I want to tell you, Billy Bray knew God. And God knew Billy Bray. You read his life story, you'll spend half the time laughing. There was a day he was coming to preach, or coming home from preaching, I should say. It was midnight. Coming through a forest. Dark and eerie. And some of his enemies thought, we'll make a right fool of Billy Bray. And so they got a big sheet over them, and they got away in among the trees. And as Billy was coming along, they came out, and they appeared about 10 yards in front of him. They said, "Oh, Billy, I'm the devil, and I've come to get you." And Billy said immediately, "Hallelujah! I never thought he was that far away from me." He's the man who said, "If you stuff me in a barrel, I'll shout hallelujah through the bunghole." And he did. But it wasn't all talk. Billy Bray labored in the mines, and then labored in the deeper mines of reaching the souls of men. Hadn't a cent to his name, but he built churches. He's only one. I give you a list of Methodist preachers. Men who turned the world upside down for God. The world's the wrong way up. It needs turning upside down. Can we honestly say we are the men to do it? We need this power of God. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." But remember, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." God works in his people and through them in their service to reach others for Christ. God can use you. God may not make you a Billy Bray or a C.H. Spurgeon. God may not make you a preacher. He may not make you a lecturer, a professor, or a teacher. But God can use you where you are. God can flow through you if you're willing to be a servant of God, if you're willing to sell out to Him, if you're willing to be a vehicle of His power, if you're willing to reach the end of self. "Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee." If that's your prayer, you can, full of the Holy Ghost and power, you can be used of God in the place where the Lord puts you. Do you realize that to this day, it seems very, very much out of date, out of character for the day in which we live, but to this day, one, if not the most, but one of the most prolific ways the Lord has of reaching the lost and bringing them to Christ is with humble Christians handing out good gospel literature, just handing it out. They don't always see the fruit of their labor. They are not always the ones to do the pointing to Christ. But what does that matter? It's not for the glory of man, this. This is for the glory of God. You can be used. There's power available for you, not only to live in holiness, but to serve the Lord with blessing. Living in the experience of God's power. That is genuine Christianity. Anything else is a sham. May God teach us reality and let us live in the experience of His saving, sanctifying, and enabling power. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I said that one of the works of the Holy Spirit is the work of conviction. Intended to lead to confession. Just before we close the meeting, I want to ask you, therefore, what has the Lord been saying to you? Forget about me for a minute. Forget about the one beside you, the people around you. What is the Lord saying to you? What area of your life has the Lord put His hand on with any particular emphasis today? Are you now before God in the place where you are willing to say the same thing about that as the Lord says? If you are, where you sit, cry to God. Cry to the Lord. Lord, I have sinned. Here is my sin. No more excuses. No more dodging the issue. No more compromise. Lord, I want to go through with God. I want to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want to serve Christ with all my energy and all my heart. Tell that to the Lord. God will hear you. God will accept, for Jesus' sake, the petition you bring. If Dr. Barrett or Mr. Bramer, I can help you. If really you've backslidden and lost out with God, it's good to see your sin and get rid of it. We can help you. Come and see us. Or if the reality is that you're not saved, if you're in this meeting and you're out of Christ, you need the power of God working in you to save you. But oh, He's willing and able to save. If He's convicted you to say the same thing about your sin as He says, then tell Him it, confess it, come to Christ. Again, if we can help you, come and let us open the book of God with you, and we'll be delighted to spend that time pointing you Christward. Father in heaven and God of love, we own Thy power to save. That power by which our Savior rose victorious o'er the grave. Father in heaven, exercise that power by Thy gracious Holy Spirit to the saving of the lost, to the restoring of the backslidden. O God, use Thy power in the sanctification of Thy people and in filling and enabling us to serve Thee acceptably. God, answer prayer and give fruit for the preaching of Thy holy word. And now, Lord, we pray, grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the blessed communion, fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be the portion of all Thy people today and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray, giving Thee thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.